Well, greetings in that precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has been a tremendous privilege and blessing to be here already this morning. We've heard a lot already. I thank you, Brother Ed and Brother Zach, for the words that you've shared with us, wisdom and forgiveness. If we accomplish them two things in life, we'll go a long ways. But I've been have a burden upon my own heart this morning, and we're going to read here in Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses, and then we want to have a word of prayer after we read these verses. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies fulfill ye my joy, they be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we could, I'd like to kneel and have a word of prayer. Now, Father, this morning we do bow before you, and we thank you so much again for the words of truth that we've already heard this morning on wisdom and on forgiveness. And now, Lord, as we have read these scriptures, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, Lord, and by your wisdom here, teach us today of the things in this little passage that we have read, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to comprehend. Help us, Lord, to be able to see what you are saying here, Lord. Father, in my own wisdom and my own strength, Lord, these words are just words. And so we need your Spirit to come and quicken them, Father, that your name would be lifted up and exalted, and that you would receive glory and honor. So, Father, have your way here today. I just give you myself, Lord, and that you would use me as your vessel in your hand, Father. We bless and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage that we just read, and I've been thankful this morning as I see things coming together. In the prayer meeting, I want to talk this morning about humility. In the prayer room this morning, several brothers prayed and talked about humility or prayed about humility, and I don't know exactly how to say it. Brother Ed shared, and the first thing that he had over here, wisdom from above, was humility. And I think that God is wanting us to take a look at humility. In the first four verses here, I believe that Paul is trying to teach us what humility, how we should in humility serve one another. And Ed went through a lot of these. It says to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that's humility, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on things of others. That's preferring your brother. That's humility. You know, there's people that have a lot of things in common. They're fairly like-minded. They could even argue who should go first in life, or when there's a meal served, or wherever you're at, they can argue on who should go first. And they can help each other wonderfully. But they're still full of pride. So, I see Paul grasping here for words and trying to teach us humility. And as I study this, I'm doing the same thing. In verse 5, he comes and he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Then he goes on to the next three verses and he tries to describe how Christ was humble. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And as we go on through this, I'm hoping that to make this more clear. And so we want to see what God has in these verses for us today. Now we can see the humility of Christ. I'm not sure when it came to me when I first thought of the humility of Christ. Christ had a tremendous amount of humility, more than anyone that I know. Jesus said in John 8:58, as we try to lay a foundation, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And I was born again for some time, and I ran across these verses, and I read that. I always knew that Jesus came as a baby, but them verses stumped me. Before Abraham was, I am. What is he telling us? Is there any child here that could tell me what them words mean? What does it mean when Jesus said that before Abraham was, I am? Is there anyone here that could tell me what that means? It simply means that Christ was before Abraham. Now, he was born much later than Abraham. How can this be? I think we need to start in Genesis, in chapter 1. And we're going to read a few verses and see here what we can gather. I'm going to read the first three verses. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now there's, most of you know all of this, but I just want to lay a foundation for those of us who don't know it, or our children, that they can grasp it. But when it says God here in Genesis, Who is he talking? Who is the Bible talking about when it says God? It's talking about God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. They were all three there in creation. I believe that the word God is used 32 times in chapter 1 alone. And every time that it says, "And God said," it is talking about all three. All three of these. It's talking about Christ. It's talking about God. It's talking about Christ. And it's talking about the Holy Spirit. They were all three there in creation. In verse 26, I think it becomes more clear. It says, "And God said, let us." Who is us? He's talking, it was let us. He's talking about God. He's talking about Jesus. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. "Let us make man in our own image." So as a, you can turn it around here. I have a few sketches that we have drew up here that we want to use today to try to get our minds wrapped around maybe the enormity of some of the creation. And it might make more sense as we go on here. So Jesus in creation helped create man. And he made him out of nothing. So how big is God? How big is God? He fills the universe, doesn't he? He fills the universe. How big is the universe? We can't comprehend it. In Genesis, and in order to, I'm going to read Genesis 1, 14, 15, and 16, and then we will use our chart here a little bit. It says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be the signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven and give light unto the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, and the greater light was to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." Now, this is, some of you might have the book where I got this from. But it gives us a little bit of a perspective of how great that God really is. It says, "Because of the extreme distance from the earth, stars appear tiny flickers of light in the sky that could almost be snuffed out by a breeze on a summer night. But stars are not what they appear to be. Though we travel across approximately 180 million miles of space per year, as the earth orbits the sun, the stars do not appear to get brighter or larger when we get closer to them. This indicates their extreme distance, not their size." Perhaps by comparing the stars to the earth, we can grasp a bit of their enormity. Let's start with the earth and shrink it down to 1 inch in diameter, about the size of a quarter. That's not actual scale, but this is our quarter here today. If I had a quarter in my pocket, I could maybe hold it up. But shrinking the earth down to the size of a quarter, about 1 inch. Just to try to grasp some of the other stars and planets that are out here. And I'm doing this for a reason. At this scale, the planet, and I'm not going to pronounce them all right, Uranus would be 4 inches tall, about the size of a softball. So you'd stack four Earths on top of each other on this other one, and it's not pictured here, and it would get you to the top of this other star that he's talked about here. And then it says, Jupiter, the largest planet in our solar system, would then be 11 inches in diameter, just a little larger than a basketball. That's over here. We're going to move on to over here. 11 inches, it's a little bigger than a basketball. But though some of the planets are extremely large, they are dwarfed by the stars. If our scaled down comparison, the sun would be 9 feet tall. This would be the sun, and it, you can see by the house here, in comparison, it wouldn't fit in your house. Now, I think the ceiling from the top over here to the floor is 10 feet. If the earth is the size of a quarter and you lay it up against the wall here, and you'd put the sun beside it, it would come within a foot to the top of the ceiling. That's how much larger the sun is than the earth. The brightest star as seen from the earth is called Sirius. In our analogy, it would be almost 16 feet tall. Another giant star in our neighborhood is Arcturus. It would measure 234 feet. Making it about as high as a cell phone tower. And we have a cell phone tower picture there. About 234 feet. And this, the earth is it would be about the size of a quarter. I don't know if you can all see it or not. But just in comparison, if this was an actual quarter and you would put it beside a cell phone tower, that is a little bit the comparison that we would have on this star. If that isn't enough to amaze you, consider Rigel. I'm not sure if I'm saying it right. This is a super giant star, would be over 700 feet in diameter, more than twice the size of the Statue of Liberty. I've never seen the Statue of Liberty, but Statue of Liberty would look pretty small towards this big. And you put Earth beside it on a quarter. Moving into the category of supergiants, we've come to a star called, I think it's called Betelgeuse. With the scale we're using, Betelgeuse would be 10,000 feet high. This would equal the height of close to seven of the historic twin towers on top of each other. And here's a little picture, you can't hardly see it, and it's pretty close to scale on this one. If this was the Twin Towers, an actual size, this is how much larger that this planet would be. That you can see the little city of New York City over there towards this big superstar. And then if we needed to have something to stretch our minds even more, God created the VY Canis Majoris, continuing with our skill with the Earth the size of a quarter, this hypergiant star would be nearly 3 miles high. More than 11 of the twin towers would be needed to be stacked together to equal this height. The next time you see stars twinkling silently in the night, just think of the giant it must be to enable to be seen for trillions of miles away. On the last one with the NY Canis Majoris, if you would take 190,000 Earths and you would stack them on top of each other and go straight up, you would get close to the top. And it's more than 190,000 times bigger, but that would get you, if you'd stack them on top of each other, that would get you about the size of this superstar. In all this, where is God's throne that is talked about in the Bible? There are millions of stars. Millions of them. In the verse 16 it says, "And he made the stars also." It's like that wasn't the real purpose for creation, but it's kind of an afterthought almost, which it wasn't. God knew what he was going to create in the beginning, but he had a bigger purpose than stars in mind when he created. And yet we see these humongous stars. As strongly as God's glory is reflected in such beauties spread across the cosmos or the heavenlies, yet God himself far supersedes all that he has made. Some label it the universe, others name it the cosmos, some entitle it the heavens, and others simply call it space. But the term that fits it best is the glory of God. And he made all of these things with what? Nothing. His word. Just his word. And they're still there because he hasn't changed his word. How big are we? How big do we feel if we consider these things? Now on this quarter, the size of an earth, you know, a little quarter, the size of an earth, we can travel on our highways and we can go east 10 to 12 hours and we come to the ocean. Or we can go west, I'm not sure how long it takes, probably somewhere between 32 and 40 hours, you get to the west coast. All on this little quarter. At 70 miles an hour. Now, if we were to go to Bolivia, where Nicholas and Judy and Joe and Catherine would live, you could get in an airplane and you could travel. I'm not sure what is the speed of an airplane, 500 to 600 miles an hour? For 10 or 12 hours on this little quarter, and you can get to Bolivia. Some of us have been to the Philippines. And to go where we went, 18 to 20 hours. And that gets you halfway across the quarter. And on this quarter, as wherever we drive, we see glory, we see mountains, we see waterfalls, we see birds, we see animals, we see all kind of glorious things that God has created, right? Glorious, they're full of majesty because God has created them. We can look for hours at books or a long time at books of beautiful pictures of God's creation. But that's all just on this quarter. And then on this quarter, the miles around this quarter is approximately 24,000 miles. That's about the size of the earth. 24,000 miles in diameter. This quarter. I don't know how you would multiply that to your other ones. And on this quarter, there's these little things, these little humans that have made a mess of things. Adam and Eve in the garden. What happened? We heard about it this morning. They went for the wisdom of this world rather than the wisdom of God. Look, you know, in all this that we've talked about, we don't see where God's throne even is. I mean, God fills the universe. And we go and we get the wisdom of this world and we try to apply it to our lives. And we have all of the wisdom of God that we can be using. They fell because they wanted to be wise. Can you imagine how God in heaven would look at this? There he is in heaven, looking down at his creation, and they're trying to, in their mind, I see a war going on, trying to figure out, should I eat of this fruit or should I not eat of this fruit? And they want to be wise, and they go and eat of this tree that is has caused more problems. But anyway, how would God feel? How did God look at this? And we've all been polluted with it ever since. That sin. Now God allows himself to be humbled in such a way that he came to be a baby on this little quarter size, on this little quarter. He came to a woman that he helped create and became her baby. And if that wasn't enough, some of his creation killed him, put him on the death, put him on the cross, and he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Real humility. And that's what I would like to title the message this morning. Can we just stop and think about this for a moment? Suppose you had in your ability to create some ants. And these ants down here, you've created them. And there's huge amounts of ants here. And you've created them. And they got themselves in a mess. They disobeyed you. And there's only two options. Either you burn them all up for eternity, or you become an ant and save them. That's not really even a comparison. That is not really a fair comparison. But God lowered himself all the way down to the earth to allow himself to become as one of his creation and allow his creation to kill him because he loved us. Back in Philippians, what then does he mean when he says, and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? Well, what possibly could he mean by this? We haven't been born with this mind. It has to be a choice that you and I make. Humility is a choice. Humility is something that we choose. It's not something that happens to us. It's something that we choose. Jesus made that choice to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God never pressured him into doing it. It was a choice. He humbled himself. Is there any way that he could possibly humble himself in any greater way? I think it was the lowest thing that Christ could possibly do when he allowed his creation to kill him. I don't think there's anything I don't think he could have bowed any lower than that. He said he could call down 12 legions of angels to deliver him, but he didn't. He humbled himself and he allowed it to be done. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, therefore doth my Father love me because I laid down my life It doesn't say that God put him down. It says, I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. His creation didn't just come and kill him. He laid it down. It was a choice. It's not like he couldn't help himself. He could help himself. But he made a choice. He humbled himself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. John 6, verses 38 and 39, similar verses. For I come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He has completely humbled himself to the will of the Father. Completely. How do we humble ourselves? How is it possible for that mind to be in us as was in Christ Jesus? Matthew 18, the first five verses, and it's when he had took the little child. It says, And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoso therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such child in my name, receiveth me. And we hear, we take these children, or we hear the likeness of, when the two get in an argument or in a fight, it's not long they forgive each other and they're playing again. And that is in this verse. That's a beautiful. But I think there's something more here. You know, our children, depending on what age they are, they pretend to be all kind of things. Farmers and teachers and preachers and whatever you have. They pretend to be something. But as a whole, a little child is quite content being a little child. He's not trying to exalt himself up to something that he is not. Am I right? I have to think, I don't know how old this little child was, but just a little likeness. My son Ryan, who's a couple months old now, we put him in a car seat, and he is just fine being in that car seat. Now, if I take my four-year-old daughter and I try to put her in that car seat, she doesn't want anything to do with that car seat. Ryan is fine being Ryan. He's fine being a baby. He's fine being where he's at. And that doesn't mean that Bethany is not fine being where she's at, but she's not in that stage. So I think what he's teaching us here is God, where you are in life, just blossom there. Don't pretend to be something that you are not. I have to think of the little children again. When you talk to a little child, he doesn't mind if you talk to him as he was a little child. And when you have a little child and you hold him, he doesn't mind being held as a little child because that's who he is. If you have a little child and you tell him that we're going to sing Zacchaeus as a wee little man, they're just fine with that. Now, if you tell him you're 18-year-old that we're going to sing Zacchaeus as a wee little man, Lord willing, they would help you, but they're not. That's not who they are anymore. They're not that point in life. So a little. I think what he's telling us is this little child is a little child, and he acts like a little child because that's what he is. And he's not trying to become president. He's not trying to become whatever. But he's just being a child. And that's what he wants from us. We're here as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're in different places. But he wants us to be who he has made us to be. And not fight for positions. And not fight for to exalt ourselves above our brothers. I had to think, what could possibly be the lowest job in the brotherhood here? I don't know if anybody has anything in mind or not. Whatever comes to your mind, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to allow yourself to become the lowest? That's what Christ did. He could not go any lower. He humbled himself to the absolute lowest degree possible. And then he says, let this mind be in you. Here's a few sayings. Humility is building life around God and others rather than around yourself. Humility is the natural response of being in the presence of God. A man who clings to his own righteousness is like a man who grasps on a millstone to prevent himself from sinking in a flood. So Paul here, as he was trying to write to the Philippians here, teaching them of humility, I think he was grasping for words just like I'm trying to grasp this morning of what, how do we obtain humility? How do we get it? James gives us some very good counsel here. How do we get humility and what does it do for us? James chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, for your let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So here in these verses, I think that Paul gives us some key ingredients on how we can obtain humility. It says submit. This simply means yielding ourselves, obeying to God. Resist the devil. That means to oppose him, to withstand him. It says draw nigh. And these are all things that he's telling us that we can do. It's a choice. Draw nigh to God, to approach, to come near. Cleanse your hands. Be free from sin, he's telling us. Purify your hearts. You could purify... What does he mean when he says purify your hearts? How do our hearts... Our heart is our... is this the seat of our affections? It's our feelings, and how do our feelings get hurt? Most times, it's because of pride in our lives. Be afflicted, and I think that what he's teaching us here is to realize your own undoneness. Mourn because of your undoneness. Weep because of your undoneness. Laughter to turning to mourning. I believe he's telling us to let your foolishness to be turned to soberness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Speak not evil of your brother. And each one of these, it's a choice. And each one of these, he's teaching us on how to obtain humility. It's not just something that happens. It's a choice. This is the recipe for humility. Can we get it outside of God's will? So we go back over these verses. What keeps us from submitting? It's pride. What keeps us from resisting the devil? It's pride. What keeps us from drawing nigh to God? It's pride. We can go on down the list. If we're not doing it, there's one thing that keeps us from doing it, and that's our own pride. But if you want to be humble, you will do what he's asked us to do here in James 4. What does God do with the proud? He resists them. He resists them. Have we been struggling with sin? Do you think if we'd get on our faces before God in sincerity and go over this list that we could get victory? In verse 6 he says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. In the leadership seminar that we've just had, Brother Leonard shared what grace was. And he gave us a very beautiful picture of what grace is. It is more than just the favor of God in our lives, but it is the enabling power to overcome sin. It is the enabling power to overcome sin. So if God's grace is not flowing in our hearts and lives, according to verse 6, it's because of our humility, our pride is in the way. There's not humility in my heart. Peter, 1 Peter 5, 5 to 8. Two different writers saying a lot of the same things. It says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. How do we clothe ourselves in humility? In Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, put on, sounds like our choice again, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. So these are all things that we can put on ourselves through the grace of God. It has to start with our thinking, humility. And I believe it will work its way out in our lives. Jesus took a towel and girded himself and washed his creation's feet, the disciples. Could be clothed with humility, be serving others as Christ has served us, or how Christ served? Is that what he could be saying, that we could be clothed with? If our Savior had to humble Himself, should we be any different? Sometimes we get caught up with the exalting part. In verse 6 it says, "Humble yourselves if you're under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Due time means a time appointed by God. If our focus is on being exalted, we're already living in pride. Our complete focus has to be on humility. Because if we get exalted, then we will still be living in humility. But Jesus, how was it with Him? He humbled Himself. Now God has exalted Him. But it took 33 years, didn't it, before it was obvious that God has exalted Him. You know, it might not be in our lifetime when we get exalted. But press on. If our focus is being exalted, a good chance that we will miss the mark. If we focus on humility, we will be soaring above sin because of God's grace. So today, let's purpose in our hearts to walk in humility. Our time of being exalted could be like Christ in the next life. I don't have anything else. I believe that the reason that God has laid this burden upon my heart is because of my own pride, my own things that He wants to do in my own life. I don't know that it was ever, as I thought of how low that Christ has humbled Himself, where He was willing to go. I don't think I was ever more humbled or experienced more humility than I did in thinking of them things. And there's far more to His creation than we can even imagine. They have all these tremendous big telescopes. And the further out they zoom, the more they know that they don't know a whole lot. Christ has allowed Himself to come on this puny little quarter earth to these puny little people called men and allowed Himself to become as one of them and die for them. Allowed His creation to kill Him. Amazing. May God bless you.